Psalm chapter 2, look at verse 1. David writes, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we just ask your wisdom. We ask, Lord, that you encourage that, Lord, as we see men who want to come against you, we don't want to do that in any way, Lord. In any part of our hearts, Lord, where there's any rebellion against you, we pray you would not only let us see it, but you would remove it. That we would change, that we would turn and just remove whatever rebellion we have against you, Lord. Because your will for us is absolutely perfect. That's what we really desire. That's what we really want. That's what we need. So, Lord, work in us this morning and teach us. Bless the children this morning as well. May they learn about you on a new level. May they come away from their class, Lord, knowing you and understanding you better than they ever have before. So bless and anoint their teachers. And again, Lord, thank you that the best is yet to come. We can be absolutely encouraged by what's coming. Lord, you have a perfect, great future in store for each one of us. And we're excited to see what that is. Bless us this morning, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, this psalm should be familiar because as you look at it, it describes Jesus Christ. But the passage here, it's a royal psalm in the Old Testament, and it was used by the Davidic kings. It describes a celebration and a coronation, and despite the opposition of, you know, by the rebellious people in the surrounding territories. Now, in a word, David warns these pagan nations to abandon their rebellious plans against God and his anointed king, and to submit to the authority of the Son, whom God ordained to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, as we'll see that in Acts chapter 4 as well. But Psalm 2 was written by David, King David. In verse 1, he just can't believe what's happening here. He doesn't understand it. First, there's the rebellion of the nations in the first 3 verses. And then they express David's amazement at the plans of the nations to overthrow the Lord and his anointed one, the Messiah. And Messiah means anointed one. You know, in the Greek, it's Christos, or we say Christ. Now, every king appointed by a prophet is a Messiah, with a small m. Every one of the kings, and as they're anointed by the prophets, they're called a Messiah or an anointed one, but they're not the Messiah, capital M. Now, if the king obeyed God, listen, think about this. If this king obeyed God, his authority was absolutely blessed. He had the authenticity of God's election and the support of God's power. So this would mean that the plans of other nations to come against him would be futile. Of course, if this king is following God completely. So David expresses amazement in the form of a rhetorical question. Why are they doing this? You know, he can't believe the nations would plot something destined to fail. So verse 2, it says, "The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So these earthly kings actually take a stand against the Lord when they stood against his anointed one, whether it be a king in the line of David or whether it be Jesus himself, of course. Verse 3 records the nation's resolution. They wish to be free, these other nations, they wish to be free of the political control of this king. Their expression describes their bondage to this king as if they're tied down and they just can't tolerate it. But such a federation will prove to be an exercise in futility. How can the Gentiles and the Jews enter such a hopeless conspiracy? How do the Gentile kings and the Jewish rulers think they can succeed in rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed? You know, this is going on today too, isn't it? The things they're deciding without God. You know, it's okay to abort babies, or it's okay to do this. Or our president right now, it's okay to turn our backs on Israel, which is really bothering me because I really believe that is going to bring judgment down on our nation. Verse 4, it says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." Now, I have a hard time picturing God just sitting up there and laughing, like one of those Greek or Roman gods that looks down and just laughs at the people down there, these little ant-type things. But I believe this is David using human terms to describe God's power, God's sovereignty. You know, David turns from his description of the nations to describe the Lord's response. And in a bold description, he envisions God laughing at them, or laughing at it. The Lord sits enthroned on high in heaven, and he discerns how foolish their plan is to oppose him. We know that. God's reaction is stated, again, in human terms. You know, David's a human man writing what he feels, what's given to him by the Holy Spirit, but he's relating to human beings. He's trying to put it into words for us to understand. Whether God really sits up there and laughs, I don't think so. But their boasts and threats are like a squeaking mouse against a lion, aren't they? God laughs at their confused thoughts about power, but I think it's the laughter of a father when his three-year-old boasts, "I can outrun you." Or, "I can beat you up, Dad. I can wrestle you. I can," or your eight-year-old. Yeah. Actually, my eight-year-old can some days. You know how it's like the father whose child says this to him. The father knows the limited strength of his child, and God knows the boundaries of power of the nations. And every nation's limited, but God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. Now, if you have to choose between confidence in God and confidence in a nation, choose God. I mean, you know this. You know, Peter, we're going to see, gets to a point where he says, you know, it's a lot better, guys, to obey God than you. And he's talking to these rulers. You know, and this has come up. People have asked me, you know, we've talked about our responsibility to government. Yes, we are to obey our government, the ordained powers by God. But once they step outside of God's word, do we have to obey him? No. And there might become problems in that. There are times where we might be asked to do something that we know God doesn't want us to. Who are you going to listen to? If you have to choose between your nation and God, choose God every time. Ultimately, the final setting for this psalm one day is going to be at the close of the Great Tribulation, just before the return and the reign of Jesus Christ. And at that time, a huge federation of rulers and nations will unite in an all-out determination to prevent him from reigning and ruling, from taking the reins of world government. You know what? It's going to last like about that long. All he speaks is one word and they're done. It's over. I mean, he doesn't have to do anything but speak. And it's over in like 2 seconds. And in verse 4, it says, "The Lord shall have them in derision," which actually is a repetition of the same thing. In other words, it's made partly to show the certainty of their disappointment and ruin, and partly to explain who's meant by him that sits in the heavens. Eventually, God will break his silence. Today, people are saying, if he's in charge, why is he so quiet? Why isn't he doing anything? He knows what's going on. He's still in charge. He sees it all. He knows. One day, he'll break his silence, and when he speaks, it'll be in such wrath and fury that his enemies will be terrified. That's not you. You know what? Actually, if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are his enemy. All you have to do is receive him, and you're not his enemy anymore. It's that simple. But his enemies will be terrified. They'll hear his unchangeable decision. He says, "I have instilled my king on my holy hill of Zion." So too, as the world clambers over Israel, clambers over the Temple Mount, Israel, the land there, God will set his holy king on that mount one day. Once God pronounces this decision, its fulfillment is as certain as if it's already taken place. I read this book and consider the things future, they're done, they're over, they have happened. You know, even though they haven't, because God says they have. It's as good as done. It's as good as has happened. God, imagine God in existence. Everything he's created is inside my hands, and that's all including time. God's out here. He's outside time. He's not influenced by time. So if he says it, it's as good as happened. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4, or kind of where we left off. After all that's happened that we've seen, even though the evidence was overwhelming and the evidence is irrefutable, meaning that we've seen many get saved, many people since Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. Many are getting saved. There's many changed lives. Here there's this healed, crippled man. Crippled 40 years, he's healed. He's standing there in front of everyone. Everyone knows it and sees it. Here there's a bunch of ex-fishermen. You know, not educated men and everything. Here they are preaching, eloquently preaching God's word. And things are happening all over the place. They're preaching awesomely, signs and wonders. And after all of that, these religious leaders still refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, and they continue to try to suppress this movement. We can't have this happen. We're comfortable and fat and we're rich and everything's going our way. This is going to mess up our world. We can't have this happen. Besides, they're like a cult or whatever. They're a different group here, and that's not our religion. Here, their Savior that they waited for has come, and they're trying to still put him down after they've killed him. This amazes me, the extent that people will go to suppress Jesus Christ or the mention of him or the mention of his name. I'm reading articles where they will not let you pray in certain places using Jesus' name. You know, and I've been asked to do that. Hey, you know, please, you can pray. Don't use Jesus' name. Well, either I don't tell him I'm gonna and I do it anyway, or I just tell I'm out of here. Sorry. I pray to Jesus. That's the way it is. It's here. That's what we're going to see. You can't use that name. You know, of all the names there are, that one is more threatening than any name there has ever been. Think about that. Again, don't be surprised. You know, here they arrest Peter and John. They arrest the healed man too. They're trying to suppress this thing. Again, don't be surprised when people reject you and your outward witness for Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised by that. So many minds are closed, and even the greatest sermons can't open these minds. But don't quit. Keep praying for these people, and keep telling them what Jesus has done for you. You know, they can't deny what he's done for you, can they? And then maybe it'll open a door, you can tell them what he's done for them as well. Keep praying. If you'd look at Acts chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it.'" So the healed man not only stood with Peter and John in the temple, if you remember back in Acts chapter 3, verse 11, but he stood with them in their trial. Now, I like this. He's still with them. Peter and John are in trouble, and this guy could have said, "Look it, I don't do jail. Thanks for fixing me and everything, but I'm out of here. You know, it's getting hot around here. I don't want to go to jail. See you guys later. Catch you when you get out," or whatever. He didn't. He stood by the apostles, even though there's the possibility of jail and even execution, maybe. Now, think about this. Here's my thinking on this week. I thought, you know, it's really easy to be Christians and to be friends and buddies at church. It is. It's really easy to do this right now. But I thought, you're really going to find out who your true friends are when you're in trouble. You can evaluate the depth of your friendship with Jesus by how willing you are to stand with him in times of trial and testing. You know, when people accuse you of being a Christian at work, you say, no, not me. Or if your friend is maybe getting pressure because he's a Christian, do you distance yourself from him, or do you come alongside of him, or do you help this person? You know what I'm saying? This is when it it gets difficult. And I think, stand with the Lord. If you're standing with that brother, you're standing with the Lord. And I thought, you know, the Lord stood by us. He stood for us. He died for us. He still stands by us. He not only stands for us, he stands by us. So stand by your brothers and sisters, even when they're messing up, even when they're in trials, even when there's difficulty, and even if they're in trouble. Now, this man who was lame before has been healed, and all of Jerusalem knows it now. They can't deny it. This is a miracle. This is incredible what's happened. Verse 17 says, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them." And here, just like Psalm 2, the rulers are taking counsel together. Let's threaten these guys, that they speak henceforth or no longer to anyone, to any man, to no man in this name. This name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Watch, there's a movement on to remove this name right today. It's coming, it's here, it's going on, it'll increase. Yeah, speak of God all you want to. Just don't mention that name. God is a generic term. I like being specific. Who is God to you? Is it Jesus? And then I got to check, is it the Jesus that's in the Bible too? You know, we've been over this a couple times, but it's, first of all, think about these guys. It's embarrassing here that they've got this crippled man there in the courtroom, because there's no denying that a miracle has taken place. And seeing the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against this, nothing at all. So to discuss their strategy, they send Peter and John out of the room temporarily. And they, this council, they've got a problem here because they can't punish the apostles for performing an act of kindness. But they've got to stop these fanatics. They've ever been called a fanatic for Christ? I remember my dad saying that, you know, God's great, and yeah, we believe in Jesus too, but you're a fanatic, man. What's wrong with you? This is Jesus. This is the one who died for me. I'm a fanatic. I admit it. It's better than those fanatics on Sunday mornings that are, Sunday afternoons that are out there painted blue and red and yellow and just screaming their heads off in sub-zero weather. That's a fanatic to me. You know? I mean, I like football, but come on, right? But they can't punish the apostles here for performing an act of kindness. But boy, they got to get rid of, stop these fanatics. Then their own religion, if they don't, their own religion is really seriously threatened by loss of members. So they're worried about this. So they decide to forbid Peter and John to talk to the people about Jesus in private conversation or to preach him publicly. So verse 9, and I like this, look at the way this sentence starts off. But Peter and John. I'd like to have people say, you know, they weren't allowed to do whatever. But Jim and Warren, Jim and Dave, or Jim and Eric, whatever. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We have to. Paul was like this, and Jeremiah was like this. Jeremiah tried to keep it in. He said it was like a fire in his bones. It had to break out. Paul, to some extent, tried to keep it in, and he couldn't. If you remember what even I was going through down here when I was working for a little while, I couldn't. And I told him, I'm not going to be able to do that. I'm not going to be able to stop. I just know me, and I just know I'm not going to be able to. And the Lord, he's going to break out. They can't. Peter and John can't agree to this kind of restriction. Their first loyalty and their first responsibility is to God, not to man. And if they're honest, even the rulers would admit it too. So who are you going to listen to? That's the question. The apostles had witnessed the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Think of what these guys had seen. They'd been with Jesus. They'd seen him do incredible things. They'd seen him die and rise from the dead. You're going to keep that in? You're going to keep quiet about that? You've got to be out of your mind to, wow. They'd sat under his teaching day after day. They were responsible to bear witness to the Lord and their Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, that's what he chose them for. They knew their mission. They knew what they were to do. They can't. Verse 21 says, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? They didn't find Jesus guilty of anything either, but they were so bent on getting rid of him. We'll make something up. We'll get him anyways. We'll do everything wrong and take him to trial and get him on that cross and get him out of here. They can't find anything with these guys to punish them. And it was because of the people. "For all men glorified God for that which was done." People know what had happened. They can't deny it. All the people know now. "For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown." Everybody knew it. The weakness of the rulers' position is seen in the fact that they can't punish the apostles. And all the people knew that a glorious miracle had taken place. They saw this man as they approached the temple every day. Every day he's out there for some 30-odd years, crippled and begging, and now he's walking and jumping and praising God. They can't deny it. Over 40 years old, and it's well known because his sad condition was displayed publicly for so long. So all the Sanhedrin, the council, can do is dismiss the apostles with more threats. Verse 23 says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." So the apostles go directly to their fellow believers right away, as soon as they're let go, and they find fellowship with the flock whose only crime is Christ. That's their only crime. In all ages, one test of a Christian's character is where he finds fellowship and companionship. Where do we go? You know, where do we go and who do we confide in when we're in trouble or when things are tense? Who do we run to? When I went to Haiti, one of the things I really thought about a lot is we run to the medicine cabinet for stuff. In Haiti, you know what? They don't have that. They run to the Lord. You got to pray. They don't have food. What do? They run to the Lord, you know? We run to all kinds of different places. Who do we go to? Who do we confide in? Sometimes we go to the Lord last because we have all these other things we can rely on. I'll call so-and-so. I'll go to the doctor. I'll call my lawyer. I'll run to the medicine cabinet. I'll down a few of these. I'll take a shot of that. So many times. Verse 24 says, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, prayer, and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is." Do you think these guys are into evolution? "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things?" Psalm 2. "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." So as soon as the saints heard what had happened, they cried to the Lord in prayer. You know, they're addressing God with a word here meaning absolute master, our God, our master. And they praise him first as the creator of all things, who's obviously superior to the people who oppose the truth. Then they adopted the words of David in Psalm 2. And I like what they're doing here. It shows that they know Scripture. They're reading Scripture. They adopt the words of David from Psalm 2 that we read earlier, that he spoke by the Holy Spirit in connection with the opposition of governmental powers against his Messiah. Actually, as I said earlier, the Psalm points forward to the time when Jesus will come to set up his kingdom, when kings and rulers will seek to stop him. But the early Christians here, these guys are sharp. I like this because they realized that the situation in their day was similar, so they applied the words here of Psalm 2 to their circumstances. This is great because they show real spirituality and real skill with which they weave Scripture into the body of their prayers. To me, it means they're studying the Word. They're getting together. They're probably doing it together. So there's a real skill. They weave Scripture into their prayer by the Holy Spirit. You know, do you ever do that? You're sitting there and you're praying and you realize you're praying words from Scripture. You know, and the Holy Spirit is working through you and he's reminding you of the words you know from Scripture, and they're being sent up to God as prayer. God's being blessed, not only because you're in his presence, but because you're praying to him as your Father. You're praying to him with a knowledge of the Scriptures, and he's pleased by that. That's my word, Jim, and you're using it in prayer, and you're bringing it back to me. And we can please God so easily. He's easy to please. You know, I like to tell people that I'm an easy guy to please. I don't know. I like the little things. Little things please me and stuff. Think of God. I don't think you've got to do tremendous stuff. You don't have to stand up in the middle of a restaurant and evangelize everybody to please God. Maybe all you got to do is sit for 10 minutes and talk to him. God, thanks. God, I've been studying your word, and you know, it's really blessing me, and it's awesome, and things like that. So they have a knowledge of Scripture, and I like that. Verse 27 says, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." You know, everybody was in on this at one time. Still are. But it's God's will, though. Because verse 28, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." They pray Psalm 2. Basically, "Lord, you told us that the heathen would try to come against you and your people," just like we're seeing here. And we understand that this is all in accordance to your will. It's in accordance to his will, too. You have to understand that. Sometimes we think that, "God, you're not in control anymore. You're losing it here. You don't have everything under your thumb, so to speak." But David in other places questioned, "Why do the heathen prosper while the godly suffer?" Peter wrote, "Think it not strange when fiery trials come upon you." So actually, think about this. When persecution comes, it's according to the word and the will of the Father. You know, you're getting persecuted and you don't understand it. "Lord, why is this happening to me? I haven't done anything wrong. I'm a cool guy. I've been good this week. Why is this happening?" You know what? Persecution makes the church grow. Persecution makes you grow. You know, poverty and persecution are what makes churches grow. You think about that. And it's according to God's will. David didn't understand it. Peter questioned it. But Peter understood. Don't think it's strange. It's not strange when fiery trials come upon you. What's strange is when the ordinary daily things come upon you and you say, "Well, this is the enemy doing this to me." Well, not really. You tripped and fell on your face. That was your fault. You know? I mean, we look at everything as, "Oh, I'm really getting picked on this week. I'm being persecuted. Things are happening to me because I'm a Christian." Well, a lot of these things happen to everybody. But when they do come because you're a Christian, don't think it's strange. So actually, when persecution comes, it's according to the will and the word of the Father. Verse 29, "And now, Lord," listen to this prayer. They're giving God, we might think they're giving God commands, or they're telling God what to do, but their prayer is blessing God. Look at this. "Lord, behold their threatenings." Look, Lord. "And grant, give thy servants, that with all boldness they may speak thy word." They're praying according to God's will. "God, look at what's going on, and Lord, grant us, your servants, with all boldness, that we or they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." Lord, do this. God's not taking offense to this. They're praying according to his will. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." The power that happened here, God is showing them, "Yes, your prayer is heard. Yes, I will extend my hand. Yes, I want to give you boldness. I want you to go out there and be bold." You know, not rude, bold. Brave, fearless, but not chopping off ears either. Boldness isn't reckless impulsiveness. Boldness requires courage to press on through our fears and to do what we know is right. Think about this. The early church didn't pray for a break from persecution. They prayed for boldness in persecution. They weren't praying, "Remove it." Praying, "As it comes, make us bolder. We want to be fearless, Lord. We want, even though the persecution comes, to continue doing what we're doing." How can God not honor that? That kind of prayer really works because that's what God wants. How can we be more bold? You know, think of that. Like the disciples, we need to pray. We need to pray with others. We need to get together and pray. You want to be bolder, ask for it, but get together with other disciples and pray. We feed off each other. We encourage each other. We strengthen each other. To gain boldness, you can first of all pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to give you courage. Second, look for opportunities to talk about Jesus Christ. Third, realize that rejection and discomfort and embarrassment aren't necessarily persecution. And fourth, start where you are by being bolder in little ways. You don't have to overpower anybody. You don't have to grab your Bible and stick it in their face and read off 19 chapters to them. Just mention little things, you know. Something wonderful happened. The day is, what a great day it is. Praise the Lord. Praise God. You know, some people just hear that and they're like, this is the only mention they might think, the only time they might think of God all day long. Who knows? Just little things. You don't have to overpower anybody. In verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit because they were obedient to the Lord and they're walking in the light and they're yielded to Him. So they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness, which is a clear answer to their prayer in verse 29. Now, there's seven times in the book of Acts, I wanted to mention these, when men are said to be filled with or full of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the purposes and the results of these. The first is they were filled for speaking in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, Acts 4, verse 8, and right here. Second, they were filled for serving. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Third, they're filled for shepherding. Acts 11, verse 24. Fourth, they were filled for rebuking, believe it or not. Acts 13, 9. And fifth, we see Stephen. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because he was about to die. He was on his way out. God allows him to be filled with the Holy Spirit that he could be such a powerful witness. He was filled with the Holy Spirit for dying. The story of the martyrs, some of these martyrs have gone to their death so full of the Holy Spirit, they felt nothing. I'm not sure Stephen felt a thing when he was being stoned because he looked into heaven and he saw Jesus standing there waiting for him. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Jesus was standing because Stephen's going to be with him. Can you picture the vision of Stephen seeing Jesus? I don't know if he felt a thing. There's the Lord Himself standing to accept me into heaven. Wow. I think he was so filled with the Holy Spirit that it was awesome. We'll see that in Acts chapter 7. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Guys, that's us. Do you realize the great grace that's upon us? The grace that the Lord gives us. That you've messed up how many times? And how many times will He say, just come back. Just come back. Jim, I know. You've done it 100,000 times. I know your heart. I know you're sorry. Just come back. The grace that He gives us is incredible. Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Here's the thing, when hearts are on fire with a love for Jesus, they're also filled with love for each other. That's what's going on here. This love manifests itself in giving. So these early believers, they express the reality of their common life in Christ by practicing a community of goods, by sharing, by helping, by giving. They looked at it as a family. When I pray for all of us, I pray for our family. We have the same Father. Instead of selfishly holding on to personal possessions, they looked at, they look upon their property as belonging to all the entire fellowship. Whenever there was a need, they'd sell lands or houses and bring the proceeds to the apostles for distribution. Before you think too much on this, it's important to see that they distributed whenever a need arose. Everybody didn't bring in all their stuff and divide it all up. You better bring in your stuff. You're holding out, brother. No, it wasn't like that. It wasn't mandatory, the giving, and it wasn't an equal division of everything all at one time. It wasn't communism. There wasn't a general renunciation of personal property, but a love that knew no holding back when there was a need of another. That's what it was. And there were a lot of people right here like that. It was the instinct of hearts that had found that their possessions came from and belonged to Christ, to the Lord. Now, nobody asked for, hey, you better bring in your stuff, man. You better bring in that food you've got. You better bring this or bring... Nobody ever asks for things like that. It's not what's yours is mine. It's what's mine is yours. That's the difference between communism and communism. There's mysterious power connected with lives that are completely dedicated to the Lord. Listen, I know how we are. We want to hang on to stuff. And there are things you need to hang on to. But when we just give things away, it frees us from this bondage of possessions that you can't believe. When you're like, well, okay, whatever, you know, he needs it more than I do. And I'm not asking anybody to come bring your stuff and dump it in here. It's giving freely. So it's not a coincidence that we read here in verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. It seems that when God finds people who are willing to turn their possessions over to Him, He gives their testimony a remarkable attractiveness and power. That dude's not possessed by his possessions. They're not holding him back. He gives their testimony a remarkable attractiveness, believe it or not. Many argue that this sharing of goods was a temporary phase of life in the early church, and it wasn't intended to be an example to us. But reasoning like that only exposes our own spiritual poverty, really. If we had the power of Pentecost in our hearts, we would have the fruits of Pentecost in our lives. A man I read a lot, Charles Ryrie, he's a great man of God. He said this. He points this out. He says, this is not Christian communism. The sale of property was quite involuntary, as we'll see in verse 34. The right of possession wasn't abolished. The community didn't control the money until it had voluntarily been given to the apostles. So the distribution wasn't made equally, but according to need. That's what it was. And these aren't communistic principles. This is Christian charity at its finest display. And if you notice here, there's two marks of a great church in verse 33. Great power and great grace. That's what I pray for us. Great power and great grace. There are four other marks of a great church as well. They are great fear. Acts chapter 5, verse 5 and Acts 5, 11. Also, great persecution. Acts 8, verse 1. You know, if persecution starts to get more intense and more intense and more intense, what I see in the Bible is a church that'll grow. If we're getting persecuted, this church is going to grow. That's the way it is. It always does. Another one is great joy. Acts 8:8 and Acts 15:3. If you don't have great joy today, please come and see me because I want to encourage you. Because I see nothing in our future that should make us sad. I really don't. We should be full of joy. And lastly, a great number who believe. Acts 11:21. Now, the last one, a great number who believed. I don't mean that we've got to have 200 people in here or else. What I mean is, of the people we have here, the majority of them, a great number believe. 9/10, 3/4, whatever. Believe in Jesus. You know, I remember standing with a friend of mine. I was pastoring at Finger Lakes. And I was standing outside the sanctuary looking in. And it was a Sunday morning, second service, and it was packed. You know, I don't know how many people are in there, 900 or something. And we're looking at it, and we wondered, how many of those people do you think are saved? We figured, if it's 50%, it's good. I know, isn't that staggering to think that? If it's 50%, I thought that was pretty good. And I thought, boy, what does that say, though? 50% of those people, why are they here? Out of obligation? They're really not believers? Are they going to get saved today? When your congregation, most of them are believers, that's what I think he's speaking of. A great number who believed, Acts 11:21. Born again, most of them. And that the only way that this can happen decently and orderly, all of this, is by being born again, by having a great number of believers. To close here, verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. You know, they shared together not out of compulsion, but out of compassion. Compassion is an awesome word. Meditate on that sometime. Do I have compassion? That's what Jesus has for me. If I really realize the compassion the Lord has for me, I should have it for others. So it's not out of compulsion, but out of compassion. It's not out of obligation, but it's out of love. In verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation. That's what his name meant. He was a Levite. He was of the country of Cyprus. He had land and he sold it and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. These verses here are an introductory for us to the next chapter, to chapter 5. They link chapter 4 and chapter 5. And here we see the generosity of Barnabas is set forth in striking contrast to the hypocrisy we're going to see in a man named Ananias in the next chapter, next week, Lord willing. But as a Levite, this man Joseph, nicknamed Barnabas, would not ordinarily have owned land. I don't know why he does, but the Lord was, he was to be the portion for the Levites. They weren't supposed to have land. So how or why he had obtained the land, we don't know, but we do know that the law of love works so powerfully in the life of this son of encouragement that he sold the land and he laid the money at the apostles' feet. I don't want this, it's yours. Do with it whatever you will, whatever the Lord shows you. Evidently, because of his character and ability to encourage those who were downhearted, he was called Barnabas. I love this guy. There's not enough Barnabas people out there today. We're all walking around looking for a Barnabas to walk into our path. I need encouragement today. I'm so down. You know, we're like that, aren't we? We want to find Barnabas who's going to lift us up. Hey, listen, be Barnabas. Lift somebody else up. Watch what happens to you. This man, I bet he was one of the happiest guys there was because he went around encouraging other people. It encourages you. It does. I know it does. What a great ministry that would be. Hi, I'm Jim. My ministry is just to encourage people. What a ministry that is. Because you know what? The world is so full of discouraged people, depressed people, deprived, you know, I mean, degraded and so on and so on and every other word that begins with D. Just millions of them. All you have to do is go out there and start encouraging people. Watch what happens. They'll want to be around you even. But you find yourself so encouraged. That's how it's done. And everything in us wants to go the other way. I don't have time. I don't have enough in me to encourage somebody else. I need somebody to encourage me. You know, we've got it all backwards. But what a great ministry that would be. Think of this. This man, the encourager. Go encourage those people at work. Everybody knows somebody they could go to right now, right? You're probably thinking of somebody in your mind that, boy, I really need to encourage them. Try it. Watch what happens to you. Let's pray. Father, we do that. We ask you, Lord, to put people in our path who need encouragement. May we be seeking you at all costs. May we be looking, Lord, to be filled with your Holy Spirit, that joy, that living water can splash out of us and splash all over them. Lord, that we can encourage them. When they understand the source of our encouragement, we can share that with them too. Lord, may we not just encourage brothers and sisters in the Lord, but may we encourage those out there in the world who don't even know you yet, because that might open a tremendous door for us to witness for you. Help us. We know that we'll be encouraged by encouraging others. Sometimes, Lord, we get our eyes off all of our own problems and on other people, and we forget how overwhelming our problems used to seem. There are people out there with bigger problems than us. They need encouragement. So use us, Lord. Here we are. Use us. We're always waiting for somebody else to do it. I pray that our prayer would be, here I am, Lord. Use me. Praise you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.